Many patients are upset to learn that doctors don't take the Hippocratic Oath anymore.
National Review columnist Wesley Smith talking about his presentation at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That's a real shame because the Hippocratic Oath protects patient safety. The speech I will give at the conference will describe the consequences of violating Hippocratic values in healthcare and the things that can occur in the healthcare system if we move away from Hippocratic medicine to a more utilitarian bioethics.
You can meet and hear Wesley Smith making the case for the Hippocratic Oath at the one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. It's true that there are many places on the globe where Christians have it worse. Americans are uniquely blessed to have a relatively friendly place to exercise their religious beliefs, and Christians are among those Americans who have that friendly place. It's not as friendly as it used to be, and this has created in the minds of many Christians a sense of doom for the future. What is going to happen when Christianity in particular is no longer welcome at the table of public opinion or in the public square, when people's jobs might hinge upon whether or not they live, act, and speak as Christians, when their employment, maybe even at some point their health care, all of those things hinge upon whether or not they are Christians or not? Not Christian in name only, but Christians in both word and deed. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll kick off today's show hearing from Rod Dreher about the Benedict option. And an hour from now, we'll have Christian apologist Ken Samples answer the question, who is Jesus? We were honored to have Rod Dreher speak at our Fall 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Houston, Texas. Rod Dreher is senior editor at the American Conservative, author of several books, including Crunchy Cons, How Dante Can Save Your Life, and his latest, The Benedict Option. Let's listen to his presentation, Making the Case for the Benedict Option.
Well, thank you, Todd, and thank you, everybody, for coming this morning. And This is my first time in a Lutheran church, believe it or not. And it really is true what they say about Lutheran singing. I mean, it was something else. Pastor Todd said, a lot of people think that the Benedict option is about heading for the hills. And I always say in these sessions, no, it's not about that. But if I wake up many more mornings to headlines like we've been doing this week, I might have to revise that judgment, because it's... I really appreciate Todd's introduction about in reference to the church militant, because that is how I have tried to explain the Benedict option to audiences of people who are skeptical about what I'm gathering. I think the church militant is at a place right now that is like the British army and the Allies were at Dunkirk. We, in this culture war, we've been routed. We have our backs to the sea. And the enemy is overpowering us, is overwhelming us. It's just over the hill. We have several choices now. We can either do a frontal attack on the enemy, or we're going to be destroyed if we do that. We can sit here and hope the enemy's going to pass us by, will leave us alone, and the trouble will not visit itself upon us. If we do that, we're going to be destroyed too. Or we could get on that little flotilla of boats that's right behind us in the sea, cross over to a metaphorical England where we can regroup, rearm, train ourselves, and get ready for D-Day in sometime in the future. This is a strategic retreat. It's not leaving the battlefield completely, but it's going to where we can rebuild ourselves for the long war ahead. It's retreat no more than the British Army retreated at Dunkirk. And the England I speak of, the metaphorical England, are our churches and our communities, which are not completely safe any more than England was safe. Thank God for the Royal Air Force. But it's relative safety. It's where we can do the hard work we need to do, not only to survive the current moment and the current crisis, but to prepare to take the battle to the enemy when the opportunities present itself. So before I explain how to make the case for the Benedict option, I'd like to take a little time to tell you what the Benedict option is and is not. Back in 2004, Robert Louis Wilkin, the distinguished historian of the early church, published an essay in First Things magazine. Its title was "The Church as Culture." A friend of mine who was on the editorial staff at First Things back then told me that Dr. Wilkin's essay was so pessimistic, in the opinion of Richard John Newhouse, then the editor, that Father Newhouse wrestled with whether or not to publish it, but he did publish it. And this is one of the lines from the essay that so upset Father Newhouse. "In my lifetime," Dr. Wilkin wrote, "we have witnessed the collapse of Christian civilization." This stark realization took the author back to the days that he knows very well from his scholarship, the days of the church's first few centuries. Wilkin talks in the piece about how the early church distinguished itself from pagan society by creating a distinctly Christian culture. By culture, he means, quote, "the pattern of inherited meanings and sensibilities encoded in rituals, law, language, practices, and stories that can order, inspire, and guide the behavior, thoughts, and affections of Christian people." The early church expressed the gospel in emerging cultural forms. And in turn, those cultural forms carried within them the power to make, in the sense of forming, to form, subsequent generations of Christians. Culture cultivates. Well, today we're living out what may be the final culmination in the West of having lost that Christian culture. We were severed from our roots in the recognition of and worship of God Almighty, and we are dying. Professor Wilkin penned this somber warning in that essay. "Nothing is more needful today than the survival of Christian culture, because in recent generations, this culture has become become dangerously thin. At this moment in the church's history, in this country and in the West more generally, it is less urgent to convince the alternative culture in which we live of the truth of Christ than it is for the church to tell itself its own story, and to nurture its own life, the culture of the city of God, the Christian Republic. This is not going to happen without a rebirth of moral and spiritual discipline and a resolute effort on the part of Christians to comprehend and to defend the remnants of Christian culture." Close quote. I want to be clear about this. Dr. Wilkin does not believe that Christian culture is worth defending for its own sake. He believes that we must do this because being able to preserve and pass on the living faith in our Savior requires, to some degree, recovering these forms. I believe he's right about that for reasons I'll be talking about this morning. So the Benedict option is a strategy that I've come up with for the church to tell itself its own story in this time of crisis and to nurture its own life in a time of mass forgetting. The Benedict option is a strategy by which Christians can recover moral and spiritual discipline, as well as to comprehend and defend the remnants of Christian culture. As I said at the beginning, it is not a call to head for the hills. It's a call to and a plan to resist in practical, everyday ways this increasingly godless culture that is coiled around the church like a boa constrictor and is choking the life out of it. The idea first came to me over a decade ago when I first read the philosopher Alistair MacIntyre's book, After Virtue. For reasons I'll get into shortly, MacIntyre believed that that Western civilization was on its last legs. In the book's famous last paragraph, the philosopher likened our own time to the fall of the Roman Empire in the West. He said that back then, a crucial turning point occurred when men and women of goodwill quit trying to shore up the empire and ceased to identify the continuation of moral community with the maintenance of that empire, which is to say the social order and political order and economic order around them. What they did instead, often without even knowing what they were doing, was to build what McIntyre called, quote, new forms of community within which the moral life could be sustained so that both morality and civility might survive the coming ages of barbarism and darkness, close quote. Now, McIntyre at that point was not a Christian, but we as Christians can understand that in a specific and direct way as keeping the church going, the church which in which the Lord speaks to us, informs us, and calls us. McIntyre ended by saying that we are waiting for, quote, a new and doubtless very different Saint Benedict. By that, he meant that we're waiting, awaiting a charismatic genius of some sort to pioneer a new way of life in thick communities that live by a countercultural morality capable of sustaining itself in the face of the dissolution going on in the broader culture outside. Well, Saint Benedict was just such a genius in the early 6th century. Benedict was born to Christian parents in central Italy in a town called Nursia, today Norcia, 4 years after the abdication of the final Roman emperor in the West. Around the year 500, Benedict's parents sent their pious young son down to the city of Rome to complete his education. What he saw there disgusted him. Rome had become a cesspit of chaos and vice and disorder. Benedict turned his back on the city, left, lit out for the woods, and ended up taking up residence in a cave out there in Subiaco. He spent the next several years there praying, fasting, and seeking the will of the Lord. When he emerged, Benedict, who as far as we know never took holy orders, that was a surprise for me. I always assumed he was a priest, but we don't know that he was. He began to lead groups of monks. Eventually, he wrote a short guidebook for how to live in a monastic community, a book that we now call The Rule of Saint Benedict. When he died in the year 547, Benedict left behind 13 monasteries and the core of a new religious order. We now call them the Benedictines. That old man could not have guessed what God would do with his mustard seed of faithfulness. Over the next 3 centuries, Benedictine monasteries spread like wildfire across Dark Ages Europe. Through their patient, steady lives of spiritual discipline and sharing the roots of their prayer and labor with the people, the Benedictine monks laid the groundwork for the rebirth of civilization. But here's the thing. Saint Benedict did not set out to save Western civilization. He didn't set out to make Rome great again. All he wanted to do was to serve God faithfully in monastic community. But those communities of faith ended up becoming generators of a new kind of Christian culture, one that emerged from the rubble of the Roman Empire. I believe that in our time, we Christians are called to be like Benedict, not to build monasteries, but to create strong, thick communities of faith in our parishes and elsewhere that can endure the trials to come. The practices and the disciplines of Benedictine monks offer us real practical wisdom in that regard. Now, that's the Benedict side. I call it an option to highlight the choice, the stark choice that all Christians today have to make. We can continue to live like we're doing now, shoring up the empire, so to speak, and hope everything's going to work out. Or we can be like the consciously countercultural men who choose to put the building of local communities of faith and virtue over everything else. I believe that as our civilization continues to decline quite rapidly, what looks like the Benedict option today will be a Benedict necessity for all serious Christians.
We're listening to Rod Dreher, senior editor at the American Conservative and author of The Benedict Option, making the case for the Benedict option at the 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Houston, Texas. When we come back, the two claims upon which this option rests.
Planned Parenthood is the largest abortion provider in the United States, performing more than 300,000 abortions every year, more than a third of all abortions performed in the country.
National Right to Life President Carol Tobias talking about her presentation at the one and only 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Planned Parenthood operates as a nonprofit, yet in its most recent annual report, the organization showed revenue of $1.6 billion, about a third of those funds coming from U.S. taxpayers. The organization talks about the healthcare services they provide, but always, always at the top of its list is so-called reproductive health care, the killing of unborn children.
You can meet and hear Carol Tobias making the case against Planned Parenthood at the 2019 Making the Case Conference, June 7th and 8th in Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
I like to refer to these resources as the alphabet of the Christian faith, the ABCs. You can't learn to read even a word until you know your alphabet. And the alphabet in this case are the catechisms of Dr. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, the Small Catechism and the Large Catechism. Concordia Publishing House has bound these two together in one volume for your learning and for your devotional use. You can find out more about this great resource, and it would also make a great gift given its graduation time at any level of education, even someone graduating from college or a young person being confirmed. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Martin Luther's Small and Large Catechisms, The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We're listening to Rod Dreher make the case for the Benedict option from the 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Next, Rod takes up the two truths upon which the Benedict option is based.
So my book, The Benedict Option, makes two basic claims about the situation that faithful, small-o Orthodox Christians face today. The evangelical writer Andy Crouch summarized them like this. One, social hostility and legal restrictions will undermine the viability of many Christian institutions and significantly limit individual Christians' participation in many professions and aspects of public life in the United States within a generation or two. Two, due to a lack of meaningful discipleship and accommodation to various features of secularized modernity and consumer culture, the collapse of Christian belief and practice is likely among members of the dominant culture and many minority cultures in the United States within a generation or two. So let's take the first one, social hostility and legal restrictions. If you're going to make the case for the Benedict option, you've got to have the diagnosis of the culture. Nobody is going to punish us Christians for our stance on greed or our view of soteriology, things like that. The punishment is coming and will come based on our stance on LGBT issues and in the medical profession over abortion and euthanasia. There are 1,000 different ways this might happen, but here's a general principle to help you get ready for what's coming. Think about how Americans regard white supremacists today in both law and custom. That's going to be how Americans regard Christians who hold to biblical standards on sex and gender. If the courts end up regarding in their decisions homosexuality as the same thing as race when it comes to legal category protected categories from discrimination, as seems quite likely, then it's game over for people like us. Our culture has been headed this way for a long time, but the key moment came in the spring of 2015 when the state of Indiana tried to pass a state version of the federal Religious Freedom Restoration Act and brought down a world of hurt on itself. Big business decided to take sides in the culture war for the first time ever and blitzkrieged state legislators with threats of economic punishment if they didn't back down. They backed down. After that, it was clear, it was to anybody with eyes to see, that big business is openly the enemy of religious and social conservatives. After Indiana came the Obergefell decision constitutionalizing gay marriage. That was a major defeat for conservative Christians, obviously, and one that is likely to have severe consequences in the long run in terms of religious liberty, specifically how much freedom we're going to have to run our own institutions, like colleges and schools, according to what we know to be the truth. I went to Capitol Hill in October of that year, of 2015, a few months after Obergefell, and ended up meeting with a group of Hill staffers from both the House and the Senate side, all of them Christians, all of them conservative Republicans. I asked them what Republicans were going to do in terms of their legislative agenda to stand up and protect religious liberty in light of Obergefell. Their answer? Nothing. Not a thing. It was not a priority for the party, whose members were terrified of being called bigots and who didn't want to upset the donor base. I left that meeting with chills running down my spine because I knew at last that we believers are alone. We can't look to politicians to protect us. We now have a Republican Congress and a Republican president, and there have been some small moves to protect religious liberty, moves that have come from the executive branch. But that's about it. At best, we can count on the Trump administration to do us no harm, and I'm glad for that. But to my mind, all this does is to give us time to prepare for the future. This is going to be a future in which conservative Christian schools in many places will lose their tax-exempt status, which is going to force many of them to close given the small margins by which they run. They may even lose their accreditation. Colleges will be forced by the NCAA to choose between their sports programs and their religious identity. One guess as to how they're likely to choose, most of them. Diplomas from non-conforming colleges will be stigmatized. In certain professions, law, medicine, education, and journalism, those come to mind, but there are others, it will be very difficult to work if you don't affirm progressive dogma on LGBT. Even here in Texas a couple of years ago in the Fort Worth, there was an attempt made by the superintendent to compel elementary school teachers in public schools to use gender-neutral pronouns, things like that. And it got beaten back, but the idea that you could even propose that in Texas, of all places, shows you how far things have gotten. The point is this. Faithful, small-o Orthodox Christians are going to have to pay a strong price for our beliefs. Many will have to choose between their careers and worldly success and following Christ. How many of us will have the courage to make the right choice? How many who do make that choice will have a community of believers to help them bear the burdens that are going to come from having made that choice? This is why we need the Benedict option. And that brings us to my second claim, that Christianity is disappearing both in terms of quantity and quality. By quantity, I mean the number of people who claim to be Christian. In Europe, as I trust most of you know, the Christian faith is flat on its back, both in Protestant and Catholic countries. In the U.S., we have long been an exception to this secularization trend, but that's no longer the case. The bottom has fallen out with the millennial generation. 40% of them, 40% are so-called nones, N-O-N-E-S, which means that they claim no religious affiliation. We know what's happened and what has been happening for decades to liberal mainline Protestantism, but none of us conservatives have escaped it fully. The LCMS leadership is quite aware of your own church's numerical decline. My own church, the Orthodox Church, is in very serious trouble demographically in this country. And as for Catholics, if not for Latino immigration, they would be bleeding out at the same rate as mainline Protestants. Evangelicals, broadly speaking, are doing better than most of us, but even they are facing trouble. And this is not likely to get better anytime soon. A couple of years ago, two of the leading sociologists of religion, surveying the most recent social science data on religious life and practice in America, concluded that the United States had at last joined Europe on the steep downward slide to de-Christianization. There's nowhere to hide from it now. So that's quantity. By quality, I'm talking about the nature of Christian belief. As many of you who follow my work know, I draw the bulk of my diagnosis here, my cultural diagnosis, from the work of Notre Dame sociologist Christian Smith. He and his colleagues over the past two decades have found overwhelmingly that the de facto religion of American young people is what he calls moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a shallow, feel-good form of Christianity that has little or nothing to do with the historical biblical faith, but which uses its forms and its words to as a sort of a parasite to latch on to the body of Christ. MTD tells us that God exists and he wants us to be nice and happy. We don't really have to consult God unless we need him for something. That's pretty much it. Smith and his team have found that 60% of young adults aged 18 to 23 say that their moral beliefs are not grounded in the Bible or any kind of traditional religious authority. And note well that just because they might claim that it is grounded in the Bible or the church's tradition, doesn't mean that they're actually living out any kind of coherent biblical morality. For most young Americans today, truth is what feels right to them as autonomous, choosing individuals. Well, a faith that is not grounded in anything other than that emotional disposition, that emotivism, it cannot survive, and it won't survive, and it doesn't deserve to survive. Christian Smith says that most millennials are lost in a sea of moral relativism and moral individualism, and most of them can't even see any concept of the good life beyond being prosperous and happy and at peace. But Christian Smith does not blame them for this. They are the products of parents, of churches, of schools, and of a popular culture that did not show them anything different. And I know this is true because I'm 50 years old, and this is how I was raised in the 70s. I had the conservative version of moralistic therapeutic deism. This is not just a liberal problem. And if we Christians think that we're all that different from the culture around us, we're not paying attention. Far too many of our churches have contented themselves for a long time with being just the docile middle class at prayer. Even many churches that are more actively engaged with their youth are failing. When I travel to Christian colleges, both Catholic and evangelical, I hear the same thing from professors and campus ministers. Young people are coming to college out of Christian high schools and church youth programs knowing almost nothing about the Christian faith. Worse, they don't even know how little they know and why that matters. For them, the Christian faith consists primarily of managing their emotional experience of Christ and being nice, being conformist. We lose that link, that generation, then who is going to teach the generation after that? This is why it's important. All it takes is one generation to lose the whole thing.
When we come back, Rod Dreher will tell a story about a recent speech he made at a Christian college. We're listening to him make the case for the Benedict option from the 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
For a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Emmanuel Press is a Lutheran-owned business in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in operation since 2004. That's 15 years of publishing liturgical and devotional books, 15 years of collaborating with Lutheran authors, artists, and translators, Thanks to our loyal customers and issues, etc., we look forward to many more years of confessing and teaching the Christian faith. Visit us online at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, press.us.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to Rod Dreher, author of The Benedict Option, make the case for The Benedict Option for the 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Rod Dreher, senior editor at The American Conservative, author of several books, including Crunchy Cons, How Dante Can Save Your Life, and his latest, The Benedict Option. Next, he tells a story of speaking at a Christian college.
This is a true story. Earlier this year, I was speaking at a conservative evangelical college campus, and I gave a talk about the importance of practices, spiritual disciplines in Christian discipleship and the need to recover them. That is, you know, I spoke about why things like regular prayer, fasting, and so forth are necessary spiritual training as for those who want to form themselves to Christ, especially in a post-Christian and indeed increasingly anti-Christian culture. Well, at the end of my talk in the Q&A, a young woman, an undergraduate, stood up and said, I don't understand what you mean by all this practices stuff. Why isn't it enough to love Jesus with all our heart like we were taught growing up? Well, I explained that, of course, we have to love Jesus with all our heart, but that love has to take concrete forms, or it will not withstand a time of trial, and it won't guide us into Christ-likeness. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we're going to be faithful to our Lord, we have to develop habits that train ourselves to walk in His footsteps. This is not Pelagianism. This is not works righteousness. This is just following Jesus and conforming ourselves to Christ as He commands us to do. This is discipleship. I could tell the young lady didn't really understand what I was saying. But after the talk, a professor came up to me and said, "You know, what that young lady said is what 99% of our students on this campus think, a conservative evangelical campus." He said they've come out of a church culture that teaches them that faith is entirely relational. It's okay for them when they get to our campus because most people here are like them. But when they get out into the world and the first time they run into somebody that says, "Oh, what Christians believe, that's really mean," they fall apart. They've got nothing. This is not simply a matter of bad catechesis, though that's part of it. It's also a problem of a complete lack of discipleship, either in the church, the Christian school, and in the home, and usually in all three. Headmasters at Christian schools that I talk to, as well as pastors in local churches, often tell me that no matter what they do, they cannot seem to wake parents up and make them understand that they can't outsource the formation of their kids to the Christian schools and to the church. They have to be every bit as engaged in the mission. If parents are not completely bought into the mission of forming Christian kids, it's not going to happen. To be fair, though, I also hear from parents who tell me that they don't feel like the church has their back or their kids' Christian school has their back. If one of those legs of the three aren't working, then we've got big problems. Well, what if we lived in a situation in which families, churches, schools, and Christian communities work together in symphony, on the mission of discipling both children and adults in a countercultural, authentically Christian way? Well, that's the goal of the Benedict Option. In 2015, when I was visiting the Benedictine Monastery in Norcia, as St. Benedict's hometown is called today, Father Cassian Folsom, who was then the leader of the monastery, listened to me lay out this vision of for the Benedict option. He then told me about a community of lay Catholics on the other side of the mountain from the monastery who were living exactly like this. They had built up a classical Christian school, the Scuola G.K. Chesterton, in their town. They worshipped in their regular Catholic parishes, but they came together as a group for Bible study, for feasting, for community gardening, and all kinds of things to build their consciousness up as faithful, small O Orthodox Catholics who knew that they needed each other if they were going to resist modernity. And they were happy people. I visited them later and write about them in my book. These are not people who are living this grim siege mentality. They are joyful because they know who they belong to, and they know that the gospel is good news. But Father Cassian told me that day, before I had met them, Christians who don't do something like this are not going to make it through what's coming. So to summarize, faithful Christians are going to face increasingly intense pressure from outside the church to compromise to the post-Christian world standards, especially on sexual matters. And within the church, people are falling away in large numbers, and most of those that remain for now are captive to a false gospel called moralistic therapeutic deism, which is the last step before apostasy. We're looking at the likelihood of a near-fatal collapse in the American church, just as has happened in Europe. And again, I'm talking about the West, not the global South. I'm talking about where we live. Now, critics like to say that I'm too pessimistic. Well, why not work for revival to turn this thing around? Why do we have to give up, they say? God has sent revival to his people before. What about the rise of the Franciscans and the Dominicans and other reform-minded orders in the medieval church? What about the Protestant Reformation? Why should we think that we're doomed to decline when history gives us counterexamples? We can fix this if we just try hard enough and put our mind to it or find a new technique or set of ideas with which to communicate the gospel, right? Wrong, and I'll tell you why. It has to do with modernity itself, the water in which we all swim. What is happening to the church today cannot be understood outside of what is happening to the liberal order itself. And by liberal order, I'm not just talking about the Democratic Party and all its pomps and works, but the entire political, cultural, and economic order of the West, which we've been living under in some form for the past couple of centuries. Liberalism, considered like that, is in big trouble. And the problems with it are not glitches, but rather a fundamental to the system itself. Let me explain what I mean. Liberalism's roots are in the Renaissance, which began to develop a new idea of what man is and what liberty is. In pre-modern times, Western Christian societies lived by the idea that the good, capital G good, existed objectively, and that our personal lives and the life of society was to be ordered according to that objective good. For Christians, this is the God of the Bible. To be free, then, was to be free from being ruled by one's own passions and to be at liberty to pursue virtue and excellence and, for Christians, holiness. That changed with the breakdown of the medieval system. In the Renaissance and later in the Enlightenment, Western man came to believe that man, not God, was the center of all things. Man was no longer seen as part of a greater natural order of things, but rather as an autonomous agent. Liberty became a matter of progressively freeing the individual up from the restraints of nature, of society, and culture. I'm radically oversimplifying here, but the idea is essentially that under liberalism, man can only realize his true nature when he is completely free to live as he likes. The men of the Enlightenment were not all atheists, not by a long stretch, but they all thought that they could create a society held together by reason alone, perhaps informed by a vague civic religion. We now can see, looking around us, that they were wrong. The progress of liberalism has long depended on the destruction of traditional norms and ways of understanding our place in the world in relation to time. There is no past and there is no future that we should be concerned about under liberalism, only the present. Tradition doesn't matter. What happened back then, it's just weights on us that constrict our liberty today. There is no culture or religion that binds us together, only the steady emancipation of the individual from anything that is not chosen. And that emancipation requires mass forgetting, that is, a deliberate deprivation of the memory of a culture that shaped us and that has any authority over us. It is a kind of secular baptism in which the past and any authority outside of the present moment and our desiring individuals in the present moment are washed away, because we no longer regard the Christian faith as having anything to do with telling us who we are and what we're supposed to do in life. Rather, under moralistic therapeutic deism, the religious expression of liberalism, the faith exists there to comfort us and make us feel good and help us to deal with the anxieties of living in modern life. It's not prophetic. We have gotten rid of its prophetic character. This condition is what the sociologist Zygmunt Bauman called liquid modernity, the sense that everything is churning around us at all time, that there's nothing permanent, that there's no solid ground to stand on, that changes cannot, when they take place, they cannot take solid form before they change again. He's right about that. This is a flood, and there's no way to turn it back. It's overwhelming everything, and in the years to come, it's going to wash away a lot of things that we and our ancestors have taken for granted. The best we can do, I firmly believe, is to build arcs within which we can ride it out until sometime in the future our descendants reach safe ground. If faith is going to survive this great flood of liquid modernity, believers are going to have to get involved to build these arcs. The Benedict Option is a project of arc building. If successful, the communities we build now and strengthen in the decades to come will have served a role like the Benedictine monasteries did in the Dark Ages, as resilient communities of faith that defy the barbarian culture outside and develop within them the strength to suffer and to sacrifice for the sake of Jesus Christ. How did the Benedictines do it, the early Benedictines? I can only sketch out a picture of that this morning. It begins, though, with the conviction, the firm conviction, that practicing the faith cannot simply be a part of life. It has to be a total way of life and permeate every single thing we do. And it has to be more or less a life lived in common, in the sense that we are embedded in communities that share our beliefs and that share a commitment to common practices that form us all. This is very meat and potato stuff. St. Benedict calls the monastery a school for the Lord's service. So too must our daily lives be, in our homes and our churches and in everything we do. Father Cassian, who's now retired as the head of the Norcia Monastery, put it to me like this, quote, "Monastic life is very plain. People from the outside perhaps have a romantic vision, perhaps what they see on television, a monk sort of floating around the cloister. There is that, and it's attractive, but basically, monks get up in the morning, they pray, they do their work, they pray some more. They eat, they pray, they do some more work, and then they pray some more, and then they go to bed. It's rather plain, just like most people. The genius of St. Benedict is to find the presence of God in everyday life." Close quote. Again, we're not called to live in the cloister according to a life so strictly regimented. It would be impossible to do that with families. Our vocation is in the world. We can't live quite like that. But we are called to live lives of structure, discipline, and order. In this way, we can sediment the Christian story into our bones. In fact, Lutherans have a lot to offer the entire church when it comes to considering how to live the Benedict Option. I've been told that Luther did not hate monasticism per se, but rather he wanted to democratize monastic spirituality, to bring it out of the monastery, out of the cloister of the religious elites, to be shared by all believers in society. Though I certainly believe in monasteries, which are part of the Orthodox tradition, the Benedict Option is about drawing those lessons from their ordered Christian communal living, taking it out of the cloister and spreading it among the church in the world.
Next, we'll hear Rod Dreher talk about how our lives are ordered. We're listening to his presentation from the 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Houston, Texas, about making the case for the Benedict Option. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned. Are you looking for a first communion, confirmation, or graduation gift? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May is the new bonded leather cover edition of Luther's Small and Large Catechisms. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Martin Luther's Small and Large Catechisms, 1-800-325-3040.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I believe in the Holy Spirit. Christians confess these words each week during the Divine Service. But have you ever wondered, who is the Holy Spirit? Join Curtis Giese, Jeffrey Oswald, Charles Gieschen, and others in the May issue of the Lutheran Witness as they consider the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Special highlights include a Bible study by Matt Richard and an original Pentecost hymn text by Mark Preuss. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to Rod Dreher make the case for the Benedict option from the 2017 Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference. You'll find plenty of speakers discussing Christianity and culture at the 2019 Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference, June 7th and 8th in Chicago. Ross Douthat on Christians in the Public Square, Progressivism with Matt Walsh, Carol Tobias on Planned Parenthood, and the Hippocratic Oath with Wesley Smith. Attendance is limited to 500. You can find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org. The one and only 2019 Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Next, Rod takes up the issue of how our lives are ordered as Christians.
We must order our lives around prayer and worship and order every single thing we do to Christ. Now, this has radical implications for the way we do church, the way we educate our young, the way we live in families, the way we educate about sex and sexuality, and more. I go into detail about all this in the Benedict option, the book. But what we have to do overall is to respond to the fragmentation, the fracturing, the dissolution that secular liberalism is working on society by rejecting it, not just in our minds, but in our practices, that is, in the way we live everyday life. In this way, Benedict Option communities serve as alternatives to the darkness in the world. They can be sources of light, love, warmth, and stability throughout the darkness to come. They will be schools for the service of the Lord in a time of mass illiteracy and sanctuaries for refugees from the flood. St. Benedict ordered his monks to show hospitality to the stranger, and we have to do the same thing. Again, we're not heading for the hills. We're open to the world to share the gospel with them. The church's door is open, and we must invite the world to come share what the Lord has given us. But we can't surrender our way of life for the cause of being seeker-friendly. Our communities, rather, should be finder-friendly, giving the world a true countercultural alternative, one rooted in scripture and tradition. We absolutely have to evangelize. This is not even an option. But we can't give the world what we do not have. Pope Francis says that the church is a field hospital, and I agree with that. But you would not send medics out into the field in a time of warfare with no training, with just a sack of oxycodone pills to mask the pain. We need real physicians of the soul in the field hospital, men and women who can diagnose the illness accurately and provide spiritual medicine to really heal the pain. About evangelism, we should consider that the most effective way to evangelize in a world that will not listen to reason is not through our words and through making arguments and apologetics, that we should be prepared to do that if the opportunity presents itself, but rather indirectly through beauty and goodness. Pope Benedict XVI said that the greatest arguments the church has for the truth of the gospel are the art it produces and the saints, by which he means beauty and goodness, because those things are indirect ways to draw people to an experience of the Lord and they serve as doorways into an experience of truth, a saving experience of truth. When I read that, I thought about how my own conversion, I fell away from the faith as a teenager, but my own conversion began, a reconversion began with an experience in the Cathedral of Chartres in France when I was 17. I was on a tour. My mom had won a trip to Europe, didn't want to go, so she sent me as a 17-year-old, and I'd read my Hemingway. I just wanted to get to France and see the Lost Generations haunts and go to the art museums. But the bus stopped at a church outside of, about an hour outside the city, and I went in, followed the old people in, and this was the cathedral at Chartres. Nothing in my life as a lukewarm Methodist growing up in small-town Louisiana in the late 20th century had prepared me for the grandeur of God made manifest in the stones and glass of that medieval cathedral. I was in awe. I had an experience of God's presence there. I didn't walk out of there a Christian, but I walked out of there knowing that the Lord existed and that He was calling me. And I never forgot it. 7 years later, after a winding and difficult trail, I finally surrendered to the Lord. But it started out with that experience of beauty that overwhelmed me. And it was helped along by the experience of holiness and people who followed Jesus. And I could see that in their lives. I didn't want to hear the words they had to say, but I could see in their lives what a difference Christ made for them. And that's what finally converted me. The Lord used to convert me. Moralism is not enough. We have to give the whole story, and we have to give it with joy. This can be done. I've laid out a really dire scenario here, and I believe it's true. But if we don't have joy, then we have not heard the good news. We've got to live it out with joy. Ultimately, making the case for the Benedict option is not so much an argument, but an argument made flesh in our lives and in the lives of the church and our communities. To do this, we have to separate to some extent from the world so that we can be for the world what Christ calls us to be. I feel like we're like the Hebrew exiles in Babylon. You know, in Jeremiah 29, the Lord said through the prophet, He told them that He's called them there into exile for His own purposes, and He'll call them out in His own when the time is right. In the meantime, they're supposed to embed themselves there, pray for the peace of the city, and so forth. You know all this. And I think we're called to do the same. But we also have to keep in mind that in Daniel 3, there's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Hebrew men who were, you couldn't get more embedded in the Babylonian order than they were as servants of the king. But when they were put to the test and were told to bow down before the idol, they chose the prospect of death before denying the one true God. As we know, the Lord spared them, but we have to ask ourselves, how were those men living embedded there in Babylon such that when they were put to the test, they were willing to die before forsaking the Lord? That's where we have to be. We have to be living out that kind of training so that when we are put to the test, we will not fail. This is not surrender. This is continuing spiritual warfare in a time of defeat. I was told when I started working this book I talked to a professor at Catholic University, and I said, well, can you give me some advice on how I should proceed? He thought about it and said, you should ask yourself, what did Wojtyla do? What would Wojtyla do? I said, the Pope? Pope John Paul? What do you mean? He said that when the Nazis overran Poland in the Second World War, there was no way to resist them head on. But Karol Wojtyla, young Wojtyla and his circle, knew that the Germans intended not just to rule them, but to eradicate any memory of what it meant to be Polish and also any memory of the Christian faith, the Catholic Christian faith. So what they did very quietly is organized cultural resistance. They wrote plays and performed plays underground that would tell the story of what it meant to be Polish, Polish patriotism, and also what it meant to be a Christian, because they knew that they had to keep that light burning in the darkness. Men and women would come quietly, secretly, to see these plays, everybody risking their lives, but they did it because they did not want to forget. They knew that the darkness was going to eventually go away, and they had to preserve the memory of what it meant to be Polish Christians through this darkness. That's what the professor was telling me that we need to do today. Again, this is not surrender. This is not defeatism, but I'm not optimistic. Robert Louis Wilkin is not optimistic, and you shouldn't be optimistic either. Optimism in our current condition can be a form of denial. The Benedict option is not a church growth strategy, but a church survival strategy. This morning, I've tried to explain how bad the situation really is with the American church and why it's likely to get much worse. And I've told you why business as usual is just not going to cut it for us. So none of us have any reason to be optimistic, but we all have every reason to be hopeful. I'm hopeful, and I hope you are too. Christian hope consists of not expecting everything is going to work out fine, but in the sure conviction that even our sufferings, if they are for Christ and united to Christ, are for the ultimate good, work together for the good, and have meaning. This is why the martyrs could go to their deaths happy, joyful. The victory has already been won by Jesus Christ. To suffer for him is to gain. One way to look at the Benedict option, then, is as preparation to suffer faithfully for Christ's sake. Now, you can't fill up churches like Joel Osteen does with that message, but it's the truth. And it is a truth that will endure when all the disciples of happy-clappy, moralistic, therapeutic deism preachers have dispersed. Is our cause lost? By no means. I take the view of the poet T.S. Eliot, who said, "If we take the widest and wisest view of a cause, there's no such thing as a lost cause, because there's no such thing as a gained cause. We fight for lost causes because we know that our defeat and dismay may be the preface to our successor's victory, though that victory itself will be temporary. We fight rather to keep something alive than in the expectation that it will triumph." Well, what we fight to keep alive is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God willing, the victory will come to our descendants one day after we have all gone, when a world that has destroyed itself by turning away from God will turn back to our little remnant and will see that what we have within us, what we've kept alive in our churches and our communities, the world will see what it desperately seeks. Then will God's people begin the task of reconverting the West. The Benedict option is to prepare the church for that D-Day, the church militant for that D-Day. And if that D-Day is not in God's will, then it is preparation for the church to follow our Lord wherever he leads, no matter what, to never surrender, to never, ever surrender to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you'll permit me, good Lutherans, this is where we stand, and we can do nothing else. Thank you.
That was Rod Dreher's presentation from the 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Next on Issues Etc., we'll find out from Christian apologist Ken Samples why Jesus is not just any other religious leader. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.